Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 16 is our text for today as we continue our study of this New Testament book. It's on page 883 in the Pew Bible, if you would like to avail yourself of that resource. Page 883, I think it starts down at the bottom right, is where we'll be today. Last week, we encountered one of the most difficult sections in the entire book of Romans, not because it's difficult to understand, because it's difficult to hear. It's difficult to accept. It's difficult to own up to. Paul's description of human depravity cuts across the grain of our culture and what is often called progressive Christianity. As one seminary student put it in his blog, "Nowadays, if you hold to a historic Christian sexual ethic, you are a backwards bigot," end quote. Many of you feel that way or feel that you're made to feel that way as you engage the society around you, but we need to come to grips with the fact that that's the world we live in. The Bible says we should not be surprised by these things. But it's also important to remember as we begin our study of God's Word today that sexual sin and blatant idolatry are not the only sins listed at the end of Romans 1, are they? For the sake of review, let's read verses 29 to 31. You follow along where Paul lists here at the end a whole litany of sins. Romans 1, beginning in verse 29, Paul says, "They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless." And then Paul issues a final denunciation at the last verse of the chapter, Romans 1:32, saying, "Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." I can imagine Paul thinking that as he said that, there might be a possibility of some people cringing or being offended at what he said, but there might have been a number of other people said, "Amen, give it to him, preacher," like maybe some of you did last week. I appreciate the encouragement, the support. But then Paul has a sudden turn here that might have thrown some of his hearers off. It's been said that saying amen to a preacher is like saying sick him to a dog. And to their surprise, the dog turns on them. The preacher turns to the very ones he's been speaking to. He goes from third person in chapter 1, they, to second person, you, in chapter 2. Look at what he says as he continues to describe the wrath of God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Wow. Reminds me of a sermon that Paul Washer preached 20 years ago. How many of you have heard of Paul Washer? Okay, number of you, maybe about a fourth of you. Paul Washer is a missionary, a gifted speaker, and he was speaking at a youth conference with about 5,000 young people in attendance. And there was a little backdrop to this that I don't have time to go into, but let's just say that there was this guise of spirituality that was not lining up with the young people's behavior and attitudes at the conference up to this point of his message. And so as Paul is preaching, he began to describe the nature of repentance, which includes a hatred for the things that God hates, a love for the things that God loves. And at this point, I actually watched on YouTube, the intensity of his voice becomes stronger. And he goes on to say, and I quote, that it includes a growing in holiness and a desire not to be like the world and not to be like the vast majority of American Christians, but to be like Jesus Christ. And at this point, the audience starts clapping. They start cheering and hooping it up for him. And at this point, Paul drops his head. He steps forward and he quietly says, I don't know why you're clapping. I'm talking about you. I didn't come here for the applause. I didn't come here for the amens. I'm talking about you. And that became known as the shocking message, because the very ones that were cheering him on, little did they know, the message was directed to them. Now, in Paul's case, I'm not suggesting necessarily that when he turns to you in chapter 2, that he's specifically addressing the believers in the church at Rome to whom this letter is written. Paul is using an ancient rhetorical device known as a diatribe, where the speaker or the writer engages an imaginary opponent in an argument, answering their objections and coming at them pretty strongly, often with the use of rhetorical questions and other such lines and tactics of argumentation. And Paul employs these rhetorical devices throughout chapter 2 as he continues to make his case about the righteous judgment of God. That's the tone Paul takes on in chapter 2, and he wants to instruct and to persuade everybody within earshot of his message. In this case, the imaginary opponent that Paul is addressing is probably a Jew who was considered moral in his own societal standards, who stood against the blatant idolatry of the Gentiles and the sexual immorality, especially homosexuality, that was so rampant in their society, so occupied the Gentile world. And yet, Paul knows that this same Jew who would condemn the Gentile for those obvious sins would be blind to his own sins, many of those sins being listed at the end of chapter 1, the sins that we just read about by way of review. And Paul wants that self-righteous Jew or any self-respecting moralistic person to know this. Self-righteous critics are also subject to God's wrath. That's the theme in the first 16 verses of Romans 2. Self-righteous critics are also subject to God's righteous wrath. And hence the title of today's sermon, Who, Me? Yes, You Too. Because God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Point number one, you have no excuse. That's the first thing Paul says. That's his opening argument. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. By condemning others for their sins, and knowing that God's judgment rightly falls on them, Paul says, you thereby condemn yourself because you yourself are guilty of many of those same sins. We're quick to condemn others while giving ourselves a pass. Isn't that true? And that's why Jesus said what he did in Matthew 7, take the log out of your own eye that you can see clearly, to take the speck that is out of your brother's eye. We tend to be hard on others while giving ourselves a pass. We think that God is actually pleased with us when in fact God is being patient with us, Paul says. In God's kindness, his forbearance, his putting up with you, his patience exercised toward you is intended to lead you to repentance also. But, Paul says, because you are stubborn, because you refuse to see things as they really are and own up to your sins, through your stubbornness, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of God's wrath when that will be revealed. Brothers and sisters, Friends, this is Paul's first point, and I pray that we will take it to heart. It's easy to denunciate, to condemn the overt sins in our society without seeing the sins of our own heart. Jesus' strongest words of condemnation were reserved for the moralist, those who thought highly of themselves based on their righteous track record and were quick to condemn others that they saw as beneath them. Now, having heard that from God's word, you have no excuse, and neither do I. We are either humble and repentant before God regarding our own sins, or we are storing up wrath for ourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed because of our stubbornness against the Lord's kindness toward undeserving sinners like us. That's point number one. Point number two is God shows no partiality. Point number one was you have no excuse. Point number two is God shows no partiality. Paul affirms this point by affirming two outcomes on the day of judgment in verses 6 to 11, and then by answering a key objection that comes up as a result of that in verses 12 to 16. Consider first the two outcomes that are affirmed in verses 6 to 11 of Romans 2. Paul continues saying, "He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality." So here Paul is emphasizing the equity of God's judgment upon every person. Did you see that? He will render to each one according to his works. Think about that. Each one, everyone here today, by name, God will render to you according to your works. You will stand as an individual before the judge of all the earth to give an account of your life here on earth. What a sobering thought. Paul then describes two different groups to which each person belongs, to one of them, and then he concludes by saying God shows no partiality. So individual judgment, he will render to each one according to his works. Each person fits in one of two categories, those who persist in doing good or those who practice unrighteousness. You're in one of those two categories, and the people in those two categories have two very different destinies. And then Paul brings it back to where he started, that God is a righteous judge. God is an equitable judge. God is a judge who shows no partiality. To help us remember the truth about God's righteousness in these two outcomes, Paul uses a literary structure called a chiasm. You can see it there up on the screen. We even outlined it for you. A, B, C, C, B, A. A chiasm is a sequence of ideas that is presented and is then repeated again in reverse order. And you can see how Paul does that in these verses. He begins with God's equitable judgment, which results in life for those who do good, wrath for those who do evil. Wrath for those who do evil, glory for those who do good. And then he ends once again where he started, with God's righteous judgment, the fact that he is equitable, the fact that God shows no partiality. Now here's the thing. Paul's description of those who do good, he repeats it twice in verses 7 and 10, presents a little bit of a difficulty. On the surface, Paul seems to suggest that maybe a person can achieve eternal life by their good works because they persist in doing good. If they do that, God will grant them eternal life. He will grant them glory and honor and immortality. So we understand God's wrath being poured out on those who do evil. But what about glory, honor, immortality, eternal life for those who do good? What are we to make of that? Well, it seems to suggest that someone could earn eternal life by their good works. And indeed, that's what many people in the world believe today. But that would contradict, and you will see this, explicit statements made by Paul throughout the rest of his book, his letter to the Romans. It would contradict explicitly the rest of the teachings of the whole Bible. So unless Paul is being completely contradictory, and if you're familiar with his writings, he is not. What exactly is Paul saying here? To answer that question, and it's an important question, we need to keep in mind the main theme of this entire passage. What is it? The main theme is the righteous judgment of God. God will judge each person according to his works. So again, we understand how that applies to those who do evil, but what about these people who do good? How can they be judged according to their works if they are saved by the grace of God? Well, if we consider the context of Romans as a whole, and even broader than that, the whole counsel of God, all of Scripture, we can interpret Paul's description in one of two ways that's consistent with the rest of Romans and the rest of the Bible. Okay? One way is, we could say that Paul is describing a hypothetical situation, something that is possible in theory, but is impossible in reality. For instance, I could say that Sean McDermott, the coach of the Bills, will replace Josh Allen at quarterback by anyone here who can throw better than he can. Possible in theory, impossible in reality. To a far greater extent, we could say that God, as the righteous judge, really would reward eternal life to those who persist in doing good. As we look at the righteous judgment of God, he would not be unfair to someone who persisted in doing good all their life. He would grant them eternal life because God is a righteous judge. But the problem, as Paul goes on to say in chapter 3, verse 12, and it's kind of hard to do this because we haven't gotten there yet, but you can read it for yourself. Paul says explicitly, no one does good, no, not one. Keep in mind, he'll judge each one according to his works. And Paul says, there is none who does good, no, not one. He actually emphasizes this by the time we get to chapter 3. So you could say, okay, to emphasize God's righteous judgment, Paul is simply presenting a hypothetical situation. That if there ever were someone who persisted in doing good, God as the righteous judge would grant them eternal life, glory, and immortality. God would really do that. But the problem is, there isn't one. There's a second way we could interpret this in a way that is consistent with Romans and the rest of Scripture. And that is that Paul is actually describing Christians here. He's describing people who have actually been transformed by the saving grace of God in their lives. They show by their persistent good works that they have been saved by grace through faith in Christ. But it's important to understand the teaching of the Bible on this point. The Bible does not teach that Christians are saved by their good works. In other words, good works are not the basis of the Christian salvation. Good works are the evidence of a Christian salvation. See the difference? Sometimes I word it this way, that good works are not the root of salvation, they are the fruit of salvation. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, how do you know a tree is good? You'll know it by its fruit. How do you know if it's bad? You'll know it by its fruit. How do you know an apple tree is an apple tree? Because it bears apples, right? You're able to recognize the tree by its fruit. And it's the same way. So Paul could be describing Christians here. Let me show you how Paul teaches, how the Holy Spirit through Paul and all the writers of Scriptures teach us that good works are a necessary fruit of conversion. I'll share just two passages. There could be many passages I could share with you. One of them is Ephesians 2, 8-10. Both of these passages, by the way, are written by Paul, the same Paul that wrote Romans, okay, and was led by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2, 8-10 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see that? The Bible explicitly says we're not saved by our good works. We are saved by God, by his grace, unto good works that God prepared that we should walk in them. So yes, good works are part of the Christian life, but it is what God produces in us by his power, not by our own human saving ability. The next passage I want to look at is Titus 2, 11 to 14, which says, Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us." Why? "To redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for" what? "For good works." Right? Paul begins here, as he began Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, with the grace of God. That is the root, that is the foundation, that is the source of our salvation. But the grace that pardons us also empowers us to live a life that is truly pleasing to God. We've said it many times, it's not a matter of perfection. You will not achieve that until Christ returns in glory. John writes in his epistle that when we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Amen? Then he says in the very next verse, "He who has this hope in him," this confident expectation about the Lord's return, "he who has this hope in him purifies himself even as Christ is pure." So one of the evidences that we have truly been born again by the Spirit of God is that we produce in our lives the fruit of the Spirit by the power of God. So however you interpret Paul's description of those who do good, and if it makes you feel any better, the commentators that I read are pretty much divided right down on the middle of this, and that's okay because both interpretations are consistent with Scripture and both fit into the context of Romans. Okay, so Paul is either talking about a hypothetical situation where if someone could be persistently good in their own strength, God would grant him eternal life, but there is no such person, Paul says in chapter 3. Or he could be describing a Christian, one who has been transformed by the grace of God and thereby in his life displays the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says in Philippians. Whichever way you take, whichever interpretation, remember this. This is so key. Nobody is good enough to get to heaven by their own good works. God himself makes that very clear. But also mark this. If you have truly been saved by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit will produce in your life works that are pleasing to God. And if those works are not there, you have no right to claim to be a Christian. Jesus himself said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but don't do the things that I say?" I wonder if this is the case with you. I've asked it before from the pulpit, but it's worth asking again. If you were arrested and put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Would people know by your life that you belong to the Lord? Well, at this point, a Jew listening to Paul's argument might say, "Now, wait a second. Doesn't the fact that God chose the Jews centuries ago and gave us his law to us, not to anybody else on the earth, doesn't that put us in a better position than the Gentiles when it comes to the final judgment of God?" It reminds me of a little rhyme I heard years ago where someone said, "How odd of God to choose the Jews." To which a Jew responded, "Not odd of God, goyim annoyim." That's what a Jew in Paul's day would have been inclined to think. And that's because they had the law of God. The fact they had the law of God, the fact that they had a history with God as a people, that this would put them in a special place with God. They were favored by God, and God would in fact be partial to them over the Gentiles on the day of judgment. Well, that's where we move to the key objection answered. We don't see the objection right in this particular text, but it's anticipated. It is, by the way Paul words these next several verses, you can tell that this is what he is addressing. Remember, Paul's purpose in these verses, as well as in verses 6 to 11, is to iron out any distinction between the Jew and Gentile with respect to the ultimate judgment of God. Paul's going to be making this case right up through chapter 3. He does it here by making two points. First of all, it is not merely having the law or hearing the law that will do a person any good, but only if it is obeyed. Look at verses 12 to 13 of Romans 2. Paul says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." So again, it's not having the law or hearing the law that will do a person only any good unless it is actually obeyed. And verses 12 to 13 indicate that neither Jew nor Gentile has obeyed, for he says all have sinned. Some have sinned under the law, some have sinned without the law, but both groups have sinned before God. The second point he makes is that Gentiles, yes, don't have the law of Moses per se, as the Jews did, but they show that the work of God's moral law is written on their hearts. It's woven into the very fabric of how God created them. That is to say that all people have at least a sense of right and wrong, which is why most people, this sense of right and wrong keeps them from committing murder and adultery and other sins, at least outwardly, in most cases. One paraphrase of Romans 2, 15 to 16 puts it this way. There is something deep within them that echoes God's yes and no, right and wrong. Their response to God's yes and no will become public knowledge on the day that God makes his final decision about every man and woman. The message from God that I proclaim through Jesus Christ takes into account all these differences. If you were to look at it in the ESV version, definitely worth reading. Beginning in verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. That is to say, when someone is about to do something or not do something, okay? The work of the law is written on their heart, and their own conscience bears witness. Oh, this isn't right. Or, this is wrong. Or, I should do this. I shouldn't do that. And their thoughts either accuse them because they're doing wrong, or it's excusing them. That's okay because they're at liberty to do it. Their conscience acts as the warning system of their soul. Now, the Bible makes it clear that our conscience must be calibrated to the Word of God. We can sear our conscience. We can throw it way off track, which is why our world is so screwed up the way it is. But we can also see that there are certain sins like murder and other sins in various societies, or at least certain kinds of murders, if you will. Abortion is murder, okay? But there are certain kinds of murders, we'll say, that are obvious to all that they are wrong. Where do they get that from? People that have never read the Bible a day in their life have a sense that it's wrong. The Bible teaches that the moral law of God, even if they don't have it here, it's the basic moral of God is written on their very hearts. And what they know privately by their own conscience will become public on the day that they stand before God and God reveals the secrets of men. Think about God reviewing that. He will render to each one according to his works. When you were in your workplace on that day and you made that decision, you knew in your heart, you felt that twinge of your conscience, what you were about to do was wrong, and you did it anyway. That person, for that incident, will give an account to God on the day of judgment. And so it will be with every person, every incident, every time, when God reveals the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. The point is that God, the righteous judge, who shows no partiality, will render to each person, both Jew and Gentile, according to their works, based on the knowledge that they had. And so this puts people like us, who have God's word, who hear God's word on Sundays, who maybe listen to it or read it multiple times throughout the week, it puts us in a place of stricter judgment. Because Paul tells us here that simply having, hearing, knowing God's word doesn't cut it if you don't do what God commands. And that's impossible, Paul says, apart from the grace of God. Paul began this chapter by saying, "You have no excuse." Then he went on to say, "God shows no partiality." Sounded pretty desperate at this point. But there's a third point that's implicit in verse 16, and that is this: you can have no fear. Isn't that good news? You can have no fear. You have no excuse. God shows no partiality. But there's a good reason why you can have no fear. In verse 16, Paul calls the gospel of God my gospel. My gospel. The word gospel means good news. And it's the message about what God has accomplished for undeserving sinners through the death and resurrection of his Son, who took on the punishment of all who would believe in him for their crimes against God, so that by having the righteousness of Christ by faith, God credits the righteousness of his Son to them, so that they legitimately are changed. Their status before God, they go from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God's dear Son, as we sang about earlier. They have a righteousness that is not their own. Paul says in Philippians 3:9, it is the righteousness that comes to God from Christ. It's the righteousness of God himself through Christ by faith to them. Paul says, this is my gospel. Remember the point of this passage that self-righteous critics are subject to God's wrath also? Well, if you're familiar with Paul's own story, you know that at one time he had been a very self-righteous critic. There was a time when Paul knew the law of God like the back of his hand, and he condemned others for not keeping it. But it wasn't until Paul encountered Jesus Christ that he finally saw himself as a sinner in need of God's grace. Paul's pride was demolished as he fell to the ground. You can read about it in Acts 9. Paul encounters Jesus and he falls to the ground, and there in the dust he repents of his sin. He repents of his self-righteousness. And as the subsequent events show, he trusted in Christ alone for salvation. At that point, Paul became a changed man. Years after his conversion, Paul wrote these precious words to Timothy, which have been recorded in Scripture for our sake. Listen to this. "This is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them. But God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst sinners. Then all will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. All honor and glory to God forever and ever." You see, Romans 2 teaches that self-righteous critics are also subjects to God's wrath. But the gospel also teaches that self-righteous critics can also be saved by the grace of God. That if we will repent of our sin, if we will repent of our self-righteousness and humble ourselves before God, he will immediately cleanse us of all our sin by the blood of his Son, who was sacrificed for us, and he will replace that dark and dismal, wicked record with his own righteousness. God will credit that to your account by faith, so that when you stand before God on the day of judgment, he will see nothing in you but the righteousness of his own Son, because you are trusting alone in him. And the evidence that you have that has happened to you is that you become a changed person. That's why God can judge you according to your works. Not because that's the basis of your salvation, but because it's the evidence of your salvation. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if anyone is in Christ, he is what? He's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So as long as you refuse Christ, even as a moral person, as long as you refuse Christ, condemning others for their sins while refusing to come to grips with your own, the Bible says that you are actually storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. However, if you humble yourself and you repent of your sin, including the sin of self-righteousness, and you humbly come to God and receive Christ as your Savior, you can live without fear. You can die without fear, knowing that God's wrath against your sin was already poured out on the day that Jesus died on the cross in your place. And because Jesus rose from the dead, showing his victory over sin and death, and because he now sits enthroned at God's right hand, the place of supreme majesty, the Bible says in the book of Hebrews that he is able forever to save those who come to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. And that is the wonder of the gospel. That's why the gospel is good news. So the question is, have you come to Jesus? Have you come to God through Jesus? If not, I urge you to do so today. God tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in an acceptable time I heard you. In the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father, as we conclude our time in your word and now get ready to participate in the Lord's table, where the bread reminds us of your bodily sacrifice for us. The cup reminds us of the blood that you shed for us to usher in the new covenant, where you would not only forgive us of our sins, but by your Holy Spirit would cause us to walk in your ways as an evidence that we truly belong to you. God, this is a time of celebration for us, but it's also a time of reflection as we think about what our sins cost you. Oh, salvation is free to us. But Heavenly Father, it cost you the sacrifice of your own Son. The thought that you loved us in such a way that you would send your only Son to die in our place, the one who had done no sin, no deceit in his mouth. The fact that you sent your Son to give his life for us ought to be the most humbling truth we ever hear. It humbles us, and yet it also causes our hearts to soar in gratitude for the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Oh God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would fill our hearts afresh as we come to the table of communion this morning. And I pray, dear God, that if anyone here has yet to trust in Jesus as his or her Lord and Savior, I do pray today would be the day of that person's salvation, that they would put their trust in you and know what it means to be changed by the grace of God. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.